If you would open your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 27. Genesis chapter 27. And we call our service Magnify because that's what we're here to do. We're here to magnify the word of the Lord. We want to zoom in and gather all we can and soak up all those details. And so we go a line at a time, sometimes a word at a time, as you know. But we go verse by verse through the Bible, and we're in Genesis 27 tonight. So if you're there with me, let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this time together. It's such a special opportunity, Lord, that you've given us to stop our week, to pause, to leave work at work, to leave life in life, to leave the world outside for just a little while we come in here and refresh. And Lord, there's something very special about Sunday service, but then we get into the week and Monday comes and then Tuesday comes. And by the end of Wednesday, sometimes we're dragging our feet and we just need something. And so we come here and we get that and we worship you through song and through prayer and through the fellowship that we share, but also through the study of your word. And that's what this night is all about. It's about studying your word. This is a Bible study, so that we can grow in our faith. You know, your word tells us in 2 Peter 3 to grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're here to do. But not for the sake of knowledge, Lord, but so that our relationship with you would be deepened. Because we believe the more we know about you, the closer we grow to you. And the more like you we can then orient our lives to be. And so, Father, as we endeavor to do that week by week, we pray that you be with us. But build us up tonight, Lord. Guide us through this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, today is Valentine's Day. But to be perfectly honest, I forgot. You are looking at a real live example of somebody who actually forgot Valentine's Day. My wife, on the other hand, never forgets these kind of things. I was sitting in my office today, and one of our members came in with a delivery, and it was a real nice vase, but it was like a guy's bouquet. And what I mean by that is there were some fake roses in there, but in between all those roses, beef jerky. Yeah. Slim Jim's, beef jerky. Pastor Charles and I, we had a good time with that. But a guy's gift on Valentine's Day. So I look at the member who's standing there giving this to me, and I said, oh, well, thank you so much, because, you know, she's given gifts to the pastors here before. And I called my wife, and I said, hey, honey, you know what? Somebody here at the church gave me this incredible gift. And she said, well, dear, did it have a card with it? And I said, well, yeah, I'm sure it did, but listen to what I got. And she said, why don't you open that? And I said, okay, I'll open. I'll read it to you. It says, you know, happy Valentine's Day. Love your wife. I forgot and she didn't. Well, that's what today was all about expressing love for one another. But what happens when love gets forgotten? What happens when it takes a back seat, especially in a home? Well, that's what we see happen here in Genesis 27. It's like Valentine's Day never happened to the home of Isaac and Rebecca. Because for years and years, as we'll see here in a minute, this has been a home without love. This has been a home that has been divided. And we see that as we begin our study. Genesis 27. Notice what it says in verse 1. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his brother, or his older son, and said to him, my son, and he answered, here I am. He said, behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. And prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die. Now we've been looking at this family for a couple of weeks now, and you know that this is a family that is somewhat split. And we see that as we start this chapter, because notice how Isaac calls his son Esau, but he does it without Jacob, without his twin brother, without even his wife Rebekah. So half of the family is not there. And you'll even remember back to chapter 25 when Isaac and Rebekah first had Jacob and Esau. They're twins, if you recall. They were born at the same time. However, it says after they were born that Isaac loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And so that's this home. This is a divided home. You might even say this is a dysfunctional home. There's two factions in this home. There's a line drawn down the middle. It's civil war. There's Isaac and Esau, and then there's Rebekah and Jacob. And these two groups have been at odds with each other for a long time. You might remember that Jesus said in the Gospel of Mark in the 3rd chapter that a house divided against itself can't stand. Well, this house is not just divided against itself. This is a house that opposes itself. And it's been doing that for years and years and years. If, for example, you take all the years and all the bits and the pieces and the clues that we have of age, because it tells us in chapter 25 that Isaac was 60 years old when Esau and when Jacob were born. So he's 60 there. And then it tells us later in chapter 26 that Esau and Jacob were 40 years old at the end of that chapter. And then if you were to go forward to chapter 35, you find that when Isaac dies, he's 180 years old. And so if you take all of those clues and all of the bits and all of the pieces that we get, what we learn is a couple things. First of all, at this point, Jacob and Esau are about 70 years old. Now, that's very different from all the cartoon pictures we all filled in as kids, where they're these strapping young 20-something-year-old boys and real strong men. There's something in their 70s at this point. And so this home has been at odds for 70 years or more. There's something else we learn. And that's even though Isaac believes he's about to die, because it says right here in verse 1 that his eyes were dim. It says later on, "Let me bless you before I die." Even though he believes he's about to die, he actually lives more than 40 years after this point. And so he has 4 decades of life left. The question is, what's the rush? Why all of the sudden now, of all times, would he call his son Esau and hurry this blessing when the family wasn't around to enjoy it? What's the rush? Why now? Well, for a couple of reasons. First of all, it's an opportunity. As we've already established, this home is divided. And so this is an opportunity when Rebekah isn't there and Jacob isn't there and there's no one to oppose this blessing. None of them are there. It's just Isaac and his favorite boy. Another thing comes in the clues that we read in the first verse. It says his eyes were dim, that he was old, that he couldn't see. It says later on in verse 2, "I do not know the day of my death." It says later on in verse 4, "that my soul may bless you before I die." It is very likely that Isaac believed that he was dying now. And so he needs to hurry up and bless Esau, because as soon as he can't see and as soon as he starts to go a little bit with the mental faculties, maybe no one will take him seriously. And maybe his wishes to bless Esau won't be respected. And so hurry up and get it done now. Also, if you look at his family history, he has reason to want to hurry. Because if you recall over in chapter 26, or I'm sorry, back in, not chapter 26, chapter 25, it tells us that when Ishmael died, now you remember Ishmael, it was his half-brother. When his half-brother died, he was 137 years old. He was the same age that Isaac is at this very moment. And so for several reasons, he's thinking, now is the time, now I've got to do it. And it's not as crazy as it might seem, because I've spoken with a lot of people who will tell me in their family tree, people don't live longer than a certain age. And so the closer and closer they get to their age, the more and more pressure they feel to do things and to get things done, because in their mind, that's the limit to their family. In all reality, we have no idea. Isaac thought that. Isaac had this idea that there's no way he's going to live much longer. Hurry up, bless Esau now while he's still competent, while he's still able. And so he calls him in, and it's in private. And his mother isn't there. As I said, his brother wasn't there. There's no trust in this home. It's all done in secret, backdoor kind of stuff. And so he says, that my soul may bless you before I die. Verse 5. Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies. But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing. His mother said to him, let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me. You remember the story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. And we bring that story up a lot because it has a lot of long-lasting implications. But basically, Abraham was the man God promised would be the father of many nations, that the blessing of God would come on Abraham and his line, and he would be their God, and they would be his people. And so God promises Abraham and Sarah a son through which this promise will be kept. But then some years go by, right? And they don't get that son, and they grow impatient, and they lose their hope that God was even going to keep the promise to begin with. And so they come up with this plan whereby Abraham has an extramarital affair with the slave woman Hagar, and through that affair, Ishmael is born. And then Abraham, even almost in pride, goes to the Lord and said, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Lord, I've done it. I've fulfilled your promise. Don't worry about it anymore. And we talk about that story a lot because it affects future generations. That's what sin does in the world. It affects future generations. In fact, God even says throughout the Old Testament that the sin of a generation will be felt by the third and the fourth generation. And that happens. When one generation of people normalize a sinful behavior, the next generation tend to take it to the next level. And that gets normalized. And then it goes to the next level. And then that gets normalized. And what we see here is the sin of Abraham is continuously affecting his descendants, his son, and now even his grandchildren. And so in any event, they come up with that plan. They're going to have this boy. They have Ishmael. And then you remember what happened. Sarah got jealous because eventually she had Isaac. And she knew that Ishmael was the firstborn. But then here's Isaac. And so who's going to get the blessing from Abraham? And so she tells her husband to send Hagar and her son Ishmael into the wilderness. And so they go away in shame, only not their shame, Abraham's shame. But he sends them away. And the family splits. And now there's two factions. And it even tells us later on, or earlier on in chapter 16 of Genesis, when God is talking about Ishmael, that he would be a wild donkey of a man, and his hand would be against everyone, and everyone's hand would be against him. All that from that first split. So two factions are born. Now fast forward to chapter 27, or chapter 25, when Jacob and Esau are born, and we see again a strife. We see another kind of split, because as soon as they're born, sides are taken. There's Isaac and Esau, and then there's Rebekah and Jacob. And it even tells us that at the very moment Rebecca conceived, or while she was pregnant, during this time of gestation, that God told her that two nations were at war in her womb. And then we read later on that when the two boys were born, that Ishmael was born first, but then Jacob came out grabbing at his heel. And so that strife continued even into birth and then in their upbringing. And so we have yet another split. We have the side of Isaac and Esau, and we have the side of Rebekah and Jacob. And so this family has been divided. Well, as Jesus already told us, we said, a house divided can't stand. This house is not going to stand very well. We learn a couple of things from that, by the way. First of all, it never works out when we try and force God's hand. Because essentially, that's what Rebecca is trying to do. She's trying to force the hand of Isaac and thereby the hand of God to bless her favorite son. But it never works out. Anytime people try to take over for God and do his work, even sometimes outside of his will, it never works out very well. And I tell people all the time that even the most noblest of efforts, it could be the best idea, it could be the most righteous cause, if it isn't ordained by God, it will fail. On the other hand, even the most impossible calling, when it is ordained by God, cannot fail. And a great example of that is David and Goliath. Nobody thought this young shepherd boy would possibly be able to defeat Goliath, the champion of the Philistine army. But then out he comes with a slingshot and a rock, not even a sword, not a spear, not any armor, just a slingshot, a rock, and his faith. And he goes up against that champion, and with one swing of that sling, takes that man down. Nobody thought that was possible, and yet because God was with him, he did it. On the other hand, later on in David's life, he has a noble idea. He's going to build a temple. He's going to build a place where God can be worshiped and glorified. And who would say that's a bad idea? It's not a bad idea. It's a great idea. We need more churches in this world, not fewer. But yet God comes to him and said, David, great idea, not for you. That's going to be for your son, Solomon. He's going to build the temple. You have too much blood on your hands, David. That's not why I've called you. I've called you to do other things, but I've called him to build a temple. And so even though it was a noble cause, it was not ordained by God and therefore wasn't for David to do. Anytime somebody steps outside of the will of God, whether with good intentions or bad intentions, it never works out very well. So it tells us that. Second, it tells us something else. It is never healthy for God's people to split. It's never healthy for God's people to divide, for a single house to come under division. It's never healthy for factions to rise up within the people of the Lord. You know, I read this past week that there are more than 6,000 different Christian denominations in the world, 6,000 of them. You can trace them all back to the original disciples, but 6,000 Christian denominations worldwide. 2,000 of those, by the way, are Baptist. And not to pick on the Baptist, but it just gives you an idea of what happens when division runs amok. By the way, do you know what it's called in the human body when a cell divides out of control? It's called cancer. It's a cancer in the church when division runs rampant, when 6,000 different factions have risen up because of divides over oftentimes very minor things. I was part of a church one time. This is a very true story. It's a very sad story, but a very true story. It was before my time at this church. We were members there, and it was actually one of the first churches that my wife and I chose as a couple to be a part of. And it was a very small church, about 60, 70 people, but very loving. And I got to talking with the elders once, and one of the elders shared with me their church used to be twice as big. But at some point, there came a vote over their hymnal. and not the type of hymnal, the color of the cover, red or blue. 50% wanted red, 50% wanted blue. Same song, same publishing company, same theology. It was a Mennonite hymnal. This was a Mennonite church. 50-50 divide. Well, rather than coming up with some kind of compromise, one of the elders said, well, I like red. And so we're going with a red hymnal. We're just going to do it and move on from this. The very next weekend, 49% of that church left. That group never really survived. They eventually dissolved and went who knows where. The group that was left in the aftermath, the original church, struggled for years and years and years. You see, division in a church is never healthy. And not only is it unhealthy, it's unbiblical. Because if you remember the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul dealt with that very issue. And he wrote in Philippians 4, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche, two women that were in that church, to agree in the Lord. And then he goes on to say, and I entreat you, brother, to help them do it. You see, something had come up in the Philippian church, and it never really tells us what it is. But it was something that polarized that body. And when Paul got to looking at it, he realized that that polarization could be traced to the argument and the division and the relational breakdown of two women, Euodia on one side and Syntyche on the other. And because of that division, and because people then took sides, that whole church started to come apart at the seams, and Paul had to deal with it. And he says earlier on in that same book, in the first chapter, to strive with one spirit and one mind for the common goal of the gospel. You see, division is never healthy, but it's also unbiblical. One of the things that we have in the church constantly is difference of opinion. And I don't want you to think that division and difference of opinion are the same thing, because they're not. Differences of opinion, healthy debate, is a healthy thing. It actually builds us up. You know, the Bible says that iron sharpens iron. And the only way that does it is if they rub against one another. Iron sharpens iron. Believers can build believers. Healthy debate is good for the growth of people. And I will tell you that if you ever hear me say something that you go, you know what, I just don't know that I agree with that, and I'm kind of curious what you think, I would welcome that conversation, because you know what, I might be wrong. I'm not the nugget of wisdom. I'm not the source of truth. The Word of God is, but I get it wrong sometimes. And you might be absolutely right. And I want to hear what you have to say. I'm going to learn from you. And you hopefully would learn from me. But out of that healthy debate, both of us will grow. And so that's very different than hateful division. Division that causes us to split and splinter. The division that we see going on here in the house of Isaac. Imagine what would happen if the entire worldwide church stood up in one voice and said, you know what? We stand for Christ, and we stand for life, and we stand for the gospel and for love, and we stand for salvation and forgiveness. Did you know in the year 1910, there were approximately 600 million believers in the world, according to statistics? 600 million believers among 2 billion people. Today, there are approximately 2 billion believers among 6.5 to 7 billion people. And so don't believe the media when they tell you the church is disappearing. The church has never been numerically stronger than it is at this very moment. The church in the world is growing. It's getting bigger. But you know what? When there's 6,000 different factions all saying something different, it really deteriorates our ability to be the salt of the earth. But imagine if 2 billion people stood up with one voice, if a third of the world's population stood up with one voice and said, Jesus is King, how would that change the world? You know, Facebook has 2 billion people on it. It has changed the world, so we know it can happen. But it can't happen with division. It can't happen with the house divided against itself, as we see right here. His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me." Verse 14. So he went and took them and brought them to his mother. And his mother prepared delicious food, such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son, Jacob. And we'll continue with that next week. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time that you've given us, for your word that we can open up and learn from and glean from. And on this day, Lord, where we celebrate love, we see the importance of it in the family and in the home and among the people of God. Lord, we pray that everything we say would be done in love. Jesus said, "There is no greater love than this, than one lay down his life for another." And then, Lord, he laid his life down for us. He said, "As I have loved you, love others." He set the example for supreme love, that agape love, that sacrificial love that says, "I'm going to put other people before myself, and I'm not going to divide, and I'm not going to split, and I'm not going to let petty little differences come between me and the people of God, but in love, we're going to stand united with one heart and one mind for the sake of the gospel," as Paul said. Lord, fill us with that kind of love, that kind of unity in the church. And we thank you so much that we have a place here where we can come and do that, where we can unite with other believers, like-minded people who will in one voice stand up and declare Jesus is our loving King. Lord, we thank you so much again for this time. As we go from here, we pray that you bless us, make us salt for you in the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.